All right, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this evening. We thank you for the time we've had and how already you're at work in our lives with new friends and old friends and conversations and lessons and singing and praying and doing all the good things you've given us to do so that we might know you, that we might glorify you, that we might enjoy you even as we enjoy these gifts. Bless us tonight as we consider this topic of repentance. Help us to understand it, and more importantly, to implement it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I probably ought to start by repenting. I was just sitting at a table with a number of you telling stories about my freshman year in college, and I'm already having some regrets. Alana, her grandfather and I were roommates, Lincoln and Booth. Her grandfather just passed away about 2 weeks ago, and we're old friends, but I'll have to tell you some more stories. I was remembering things I had forgotten, so that was 50 years ago.
I've heard the ski mask one.
Okay.
Well,
I got a couple others, so remind me and I'll tell you about that. So our topic tonight is repentance, and there are a few subjects where a theological understanding is needed any more than this one, since it is so critical to the gospel. It's critical to the good news. And so everyone needs an understanding of this. And I'm going to begin by reading from the Westminster Confession, chapter 15, on repentance unto life, just to provide us a base and foundation here. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. That means it's a gift. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him, and in love to receive him. Of course, there's a great deal packed in here, and we're not going to be able to unpack all of that, but we are going to look at some of these bigger categories. Someone said, repentance means you change your mind so deeply that it changes you. And so we must remember that when there is sin in you, or when there is sin in the camp, that is, in the community, in the church, in your family, wherever it might be, that first we have to remember that sin is deceitful. It lies to us. Beware, brethren, Hebrews 3 says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Brethren, you can have a heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So sin is always lying to us. It's promising and it never delivers. Satan loves to present the bait and hide the hook. He waves before us the pleasure while concealing the pains. Second, we should remember that sin corrupts or defiles. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. And like throwing a stone in a pond, and it makes a splash sometimes, depending on the size of the stone, a big splash, and then all the ripples that begin to flow out from that in concentric circles, how far do those go? All the way out to the edge. Certainly the impact is bigger where the initial stone fell. That means everybody around you and around me is impacted by sin. We never sin alone. He said, I was alone in my bedroom, the lights were out. You never sin alone. Why? Because you are always covenantally connected to others. You're part of the body of Christ. You're always connected to Him. You're connected to your family, connected to your church. You're connected to God as His creatures and or His children. And you're connected to one another as neighbors. You never sin alone. So remember the promised blessings and curses of God, personal, ecclesiastical, national, and ecclesiological, church-wise. And thus we read in 2 Chronicles, if my people, God says, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Again, you never sin alone. Always connected. You don't like what's going on in the world, it starts with you. So let's start by asking, are there sins that you need to repent of so that you, beginning with you, can receive the blessings of God and then have that flow out? And I want to draw a distinction here between the word sin and the word sins, plural. Sin, we are sinners, we commit sin, but we commit specific sins. So when, for example, in 1 John, when it says doesn't say confess your sin, Lord, I'm a sinner, but it says confess your sins, those are particular sins. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your particular sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because there's probably sins you didn't know to confess. And as you mature and grow, you'll come to see more and more of that. So I didn't think about that. But confess the ones you know about. So perhaps you have long-standing sins that you have covered up for years. Perhaps you have secret sins that are ongoing right now, even while you're at Gloria Sancta. Perhaps you have what the Puritans called darling sins that you just don't want to let go of. They're like pets. You indulge yourself. Sometimes maybe when you've been done wrong, you've had a hard day, you're feeling down, and so you think, I'm just going to indulge myself in this sin to make myself feel better. So I ask you tonight to consider your need of true repentance, not just for salvation, but also as a matter of your sanctification and your maturity. And maturity, Paul said he sought to present every man perfect in Christ. And that word could be translated mature, grown up. Maturity is critical to your happiness and your success. So some biblical examples. In the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a contrast between the wise man who built his house upon the solid rock and the foolish man who did his building on sand. And we either turn from our way and we follow Christ, we do what He says, He's the architect, He's the builder, He has the blueprint, or we go our way and not follow Christ. Most of the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders of Christ's day were intrigued by Jesus. They came out to hear him. They were intrigued by what he did, but they were in the end angered by what he claimed and demanded. While they enjoyed their righteousness, it meant nothing to God, for it was worth, as the scriptures tell us, no more than filthy rags, because they would not repent. They could not believe. None of us has any hope of surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees if we resist repentance the way they did. Holiness, maturity, can't advance in an unrepentant person who is still full of themselves. Remember, immaturity is selfishness. It's about me. I want to be God. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. So it doesn't take repentance to enjoy a form of religion, but repentance is mandatory for all who would know the power of true godliness. So many have grown dull to their sins and seem to sin with complete abandon. Maybe it's because everybody else is doing it, so it must be okay. They regard their lives as their own and believe themselves to be free to do whatever they please. Little sense of accountability. But Hebrews 4:13, remember, you always come back to the word. What does it say? The truth is. See, it's true whether you believe it or not or think about it or not. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. No creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's you and me. Others are hindered from the full enjoyment of sin by exposure to ethical standards, moral training, religious teaching. A few years back, I was at a pastor's conference in Monroe. And after the conference, a number of us were going out to eat, looking for a place to eat. It was 10 o'clock that night. And there was, those of you from Monroe, you know where Trios is. So there was Trios, and I believe there was there was some kind of a fast food restaurant next to it. So we went up to Trios, asked if they served food. They said, no, we stopped serving at 10. So it's a bar. And I had a collar on. And there was about seven of us. And we went next door, I think it was a Sonic. And I said, can we get food and bring it in? We bring it in. And it's really rowdy and loud. And the owner's there, and he sees my collar. He's apologizing. And he puts us in a separate room. But there's a wall and a door on either side. And so we could hear everything on the other side. And they were watching sports. And we're over here. And they take our drink orders. And it's foul. It's lots of F words and lots of other stuff carrying on. And one girl in particular was especially boisterous. So the owner apologized multiple times. I got ready to leave, and I went to pay, and I had to go around that corner. These were all college students. And he apologized again. He said, no charge. This girl walks up to me, really pretty girl, shakes my hand. She says, hi, I'm Jennifer. And she said, where are you from? I said, Nacogdoches. She said, oh, I've been to Nacogdoches, and I went to cheerleader camp at Stephen F. Austin University. And I mean, the guilt on her was all over. She didn't know we were over there. And when she saw me in the collar, I told the others, I said, this girl grew up in church. She's away from home. And she thought nobody would hear her or see her. And when I walked in, I represented Christ to her. And she was dealing with her own conscience. And I think a lot of us are that way. We think, I have a saying I like in Texas, and that is, the eyes of Texas are upon you. How many of you have ever seen somebody who you knew do something or say something they shouldn't have, and they didn't know you saw them or heard them? Well, guess what? Somebody has seen you probably do something or say something. So what happens is we get the illusion sometimes that we're private, and we're never private. everything is out there, and there's all kinds of things going on we don't always see. Now, while these folks might sin regularly, they also suffer from a guilty conscience and the fear of the consequences, especially if they get caught sinning. I think that's, by the way, why people like celebrity who are out there on the edge. In my day, it was Madonna. I'm sure there's plenty of others who have tried to surpass her, because you always have to one-up somebody. But if people can watch a celebrity blaspheme God or be crude or whatever, it's a way of saying, if I had the courage to sin like that, I would, so I'll just enjoy them doing it. And so we find kind of sinful heroes. Some people do this. Thus, they tend to put a break. Sometimes we put a break on sin and endeavor to keep our conduct within certain boundaries by comparison, and we think to ourselves, well, I'm not that bad. But that's not the standard, right? I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said that every time he thought he had gotten God out of the room, he heard a creak on the staircase. And then we have the problem of the changing ethical situation. The place that the Bible occupies in a society is clearly a major factor in the rise and fall of our perception of sin. In fact, I have a theory I've had for years that curse words, why do people use so many curse words? Why do they use the name of Jesus? People who obviously have no affiliation with him. Why do they use foul language, damn and hell and worse? I think it's because they're trying to get comfortable with it. Those words have meaning. And if we deal with them as they are really intended scripturally, like damnation and hell, and God's name and the name of Christ, if we can turn those into something that's throwaway, that is meaningless, that's trivial, then maybe we could just get comfortable with those words in their real context. I mean, think about it just from a logical standpoint. Why those words? Why are those so prevalent? My wife and I were in a Thai restaurant in Shreveport once, two Thai women. We came late for lunch, and we were the only people in there for lunch, and these two women were talking, I presume, in Taiwanese. I don't speak Taiwanese, but it was clearly I couldn't understand anything they said, except their swear words were in English. And they had a lot of them. And they're like, nom, nom, nom. I won't say what they said. Then it would go on. And this went on for 20 minutes. Why is that necessary to enhance your vocabulary? And by the way, I'm going to chase a rabbit here. How many words do you get to use like that? Ephesians 4. Let no unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth. Zero. That's how many you get if you're a Christian. Please, let's return that standard to Christians. Those who are familiar with the Bible know that it speaks frequently of sin, because the biblical perspective on sin is negative. It's not very appealing to a sin-loving society. Yet the fact of sin and consequences of sin have little regard for whether it's popular or not. The biblical doctrine of repentance hinges on the fact that all sin is first and foremost an offense against an almighty, holy God. That's why a small sin is not small, because it's an offense against the infinite God, the holy God. None of us have a right to offend him. Therefore, it is not surprising that in a time of deep moral, spiritual decline, the world cares little for the doctrine of, as little for the doctrine of repentance as it does for the doctrine of sin. Sadly, the church today knows little more about repentance than does the world. Granted, the word repentance is still in our religious vocabulary, but like the doctrine of hell, it's thought to be old-fashioned and antiquated. And so in this first talk on repentance, I want to lay a biblical and theological foundation for the centrality of the doctrine of repentance. Right theology always comes before right living. Ideas have consequences. What is the first word of the gospel? Is it love? Is it grace? The first word of the gospel is repent. From Matthew through the Revelation of John, repentance is an urgent and indispensable theme that is kept at the very forefront of the message. Matthew 3, 1 through 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Repentance makes the path straight between the Lord and the repenting person. Making straight the way of the Lord is always a prelude to his coming. In repentance, our path to God is cleared. And in granting us that repentance, God clears the path to us. We know that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Mark 1:4. One follows the other. Repentance must precede forgiveness. So we read with delight again in Matthew 3, 5 through 6, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him," that is John, "and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan as they confessed their sins." Yet on the other hand, we know that John was also keenly aware of the attitude of some of the leaders who came out to hear him. In verse 7 and 8, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance.' You claim to be repentant. Let's see it. Let's see the fruit of that." So Paul declared in Antioch that God raised up David to be the king of Israel. And in Acts 13, he says, "From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." So we're going to see over and over how repentance is central to the gospel. And the gospel, remember, is not just you getting saved. It's not just you having an initial being brought to the Lord, but it's an ongoing work of God. And so repentance is going to be an ongoing work of the gospel in you if you're a child of God. Both John and Jesus make an immediate tie between repentance and the kingdom. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at Christ's disciples, asking why they ate and drank with tax gatherers and sinners. And then when Jesus heard them, he said this, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Many never hear the call to repentance because they've never realized they're sick. They think they're just fine. Maybe I'm not as bad as most people. Not only was repentance the first word of Christ's ministry, it was also the last. Following his resurrection and immediately prior to his ascension, we read in Luke 24, Christ opened their minds, speaking of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." It's for everyone. "Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of the Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So by the way, that's the message we take to the world too. Not just Jesus loves you, but God has required all men everywhere to repent. Stop. Turn around. Repentance was the first word of the 12. Jesus summoned 12 men to follow him as disciples, and after careful training, he sent them out in pairs. And in Mark 6, we read, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." The response to their message of repentance determined whether they stayed or moved on. When the message was received, they were welcomed into homes and they blessed those homes. And when the message of repentance was rejected, their blessing was to be withdrawn and they were to shake the dust off of their feet. And so their Lord warned in Matthew 10:15, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city where they refused to repent." Repentance was the focus of Peter's preaching. A new Peter who stood before the multitude on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then he continues, verse 36, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." Shortly after Peter and John were going into the temple in the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, they encountered at the gate called Beautiful, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, who was seeking alms. And the man was commanded to look at the two of them. And he fixed his eyes upon them, expecting some money. He was a beggar. And instead, Peter said this, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately the man was healed. And all the people saw him walking and leaping and praising God. And a large number of people immediately gathered at the portico of Solomon's temple. And Peter then preached to them. He has their attention now. And here's the heart of his message, these words: "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Maybe you're here and you need to be refreshed and set free and cleansed. That's the good news. That is the good news. And he went on, it was the message of repentance that thundered in the ears of Simon the sorcerer, Acts 8:20-23. "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Now, while we don't know the final state of the sorcerer, we do know that many who were hearing Peter were repenting and believing. For we read this, Acts 9:35, "All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Remember, repentance is turning. When Peter returned to Jerusalem after his vision at Joppa and his visit with Cornelius at Caesarea, some of the Jews took issue with him and reproved him for the relationship that he's having with the uncircumcised. And Peter's response was straightforward in Acts 11. "If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And again, I think it's important for us to think about this in two ways. Obviously, there's the initial repentance that leads from death to life, but there's also the ongoing repentance that keeps us living. In his second epistle, Peter spoke his last recorded word on repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Repentance was at the heart of Paul's preaching. Paul's special call from God was to minister repentance to the Gentiles. When summarizing his ministry before King Agrippa, he spoke passionately of his own conversion and reported that when he had fallen to the ground, he heard a voice asking, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." When addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus, Paul spoke very clearly on the subject of repentance. Acts 20. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day when I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" While Paul was in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. You remember when he was an idol and he began to walk around in the Areopagus, the marketplace, and then he ends up at the Areopagus speaking. So daily he reasoned in the synagogues, in the marketplace with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. So they bring him to the Areopagus and gave him an opportunity to speak. Here he is before pagans in the city full of idols. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in hopes that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, because he appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all of this by raising him from the dead." So he's calling them all men in all times to repent. And to the church of Rome, this great apostle to the Gentiles sent a warning that they must not suppose that they would escape the judgment of God, asking, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance?" I want you to think about that. How good has God been to you? You say, "Well, I've had a hard life." Yeah, not as hard as you could have. And a lot of you have had a great life. He says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of the kindness and forbearance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" To the church at Corinth, Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to write this in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." A lot of people are sorry. We're going to say more about this tomorrow. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. We're going to unpack this whole thing tomorrow. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Again, in this same epistle, Paul expressed a concern about repentance that should grip countless members of the church and Christian leaders today. 2 Corinthians 12, 20, 21, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall find you such as I wish. I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." And then repentance was the last call to the churches in the book of Revelation. The Lord found it necessary to rebuke five of the seven churches in Asia Minor and to call them to repentance. And again, the point I'm trying to make tonight, this is not a footnote to the gospel. This is first. This is central. This is last. And it ought to be the same for you and me. Not something we think about every now and then, maybe when we do some big thing, but part of our daily prayer life includes repentance. And we've already heard about conviction and confession. Now it's turning, not just admitting. You know, to be convicted is to feel guilty, to feel the weight of the law, to understand we have offended God. That hurts. And then when we confess, we're just agreeing with God. God, you were right, and I was wrong. What you said about me is true. What you said about yourself is true. What you said about your law is true, and my law isn't true. And here I am. That's a great start. Now what? What are you going to do about it? We talked a little bit about this in some of the Q&A, about praying and scripture memory. And actually putting things in place so that you don't keep over and over and over. Or worse, what you ever do this, you sin and you don't pray because you feel guilty and you're ashamed, I don't want to go to God. You know what? God knows exactly what you did. He's not surprised, and you not talking to him about it isn't helping anything. But what happens is you don't talk to him about it because you're ashamed and you feel guilty, and then you keep doing it and you don't confess. And then pretty soon, what Hebrews said, you grow calloused. I don't think about it anymore. It's just part of who I am. It's part of my life. It's just, I don't like it. It's a drag, but so you know what? You're in bondage. You're a slave. Wouldn't you like to be free? Like to be clean? Be able to kick your heels, run and dance, and say hallelujah? That's what Christ has done for you. Don't run away from God, run to God, and then come with this commitment. So back to Revelation. Revelation 2. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love." You remember a time when you were more zealous for Christ than now, some of you? "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. And do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So this is a church he's talking to as a body. Remember, we don't sin alone. And if this church doesn't repent, if the individuals in that church don't repent, Jesus said, "I'm just going to take the lampstand away. You just won't be a church. You might still meet every week, but you won't be my people and you won't have my blessing." Revelation 2, starting in verse 12, "To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, but I have a few things against you, because you have therefore those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You don't want God against you. Any of those sins ring true to you? To the angel, Revelation 2:18, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, and I gave her time to repent of their sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. It's interesting here, God gives us some time. That's part of his mercy and grace. Maybe he's given you some time. Maybe you've been doing this a while, but he doesn't give you infinite time. At some point, there's payday. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect or mature before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, we all have to mature and grow. That's a process. You can't just wave your hands and be there. But perhaps, like me, I can look back and say, I could be a lot more mature than I am, and I need to repent of that laziness and those things that have kept me in an infantile state. And I need to pursue the things that are going to mature me in Christ so I can be a man of God. There's a prayer I've prayed since high school, and it scares me every time I pray. Today, when we had our 5-minute prayer time, I prayed this prayer again, and it scares me every time. Lord, make me a godly man, whatever it costs. I would urge you and women likewise to pray that kind of prayer. It's a scary prayer because God is listening. To the angel, Revelation 3, of the church at Laodicea, write, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Finally, Jesus said that the angels of heaven rejoice over every single person on earth who comes to true repentance. Think about that. Pastor Bradley, a while back in a sermon, made mention of this, and I've thought about it a number of times. The same angels who watched God create the world are watching us now. They know God's in charge. They know he's sovereign. They know he's all powerful, but they are watching this story unfold. They are not omniscient. And so, for example, in 1 Peter, when the prophets sought to know about the Spirit of Christ, the Old Testament prophets, it said the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating about the things they were talking about. And Peter says it was about you, that is, these New Testament Christians that they were speaking. Those angels, the angels now, when they see someone repent, right now, that grand throng of angels rejoice. In two brief but poignant parables, Jesus illustrated this wondrous truth. Christ asked his listeners what a man who owned 100 sheep would do if one of them strayed. He depicted the shepherd leaving the 99 in the open field and going in search of that one lost sheep and not returning until it was found. And in Luke 15, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Maybe some of you could make some angels' night tonight. In a second parable, Jesus described a woman of modest means and asked, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And by the way, the third parable we'll look at a bit tomorrow is the prodigal son. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. All of them end after repentance, after being found, saved, rescued, with a party, with a celebration. And I suspect, don't you think, I don't know what the sheep did, the coin didn't do anything, but don't you think the prodigal himself delighted more than anyone else? That's what repentance gives to us. It's scary. We're intimidated, we're fearful, and your Heavenly Father loves you. That's why He sent His Son, is to call you to repentance, and again, over and over, so that you could be washed, so that you could be free, and so that you could celebrate. Father, we thank You for Your Word that teaches us the truth about sin, about confession and conviction, and about repentance. We understand that repentance is a grace that You grant. And I pray for every brother and sister in this room tonight that You would stir us up and remind us of that, because we often have been deceived by sin. We've often grown callous to our sin and gotten comfortable with it. And we are like being comfortable in a cage, comfortable with chains, comfortable being in bondage. Lord, awaken us so that we might be fully set free, and grant us the ongoing grace of repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.